If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the passage that Jared read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our series that we are calling through the book of 1 Peter, When the Going Gets Tough. Now, last week's message that included a focus on submission to our political authorities was a bit of a hot button, especially in today's political climate, but we're not done yet. Today's text from 1 Peter 3 is quite the volatile topic as well. Like a box of dynamite, it should have a warning on the side, handle with care. Our subject is marriage and the differences between men and women and the different roles between husbands and wives and the dreaded S-word, submission, always seem to get some people riled up, especially in this day and age where everybody says, you're not the boss of me. Those of you who've been part of our Sunday morning adult life group Bible studies know that our groups have been studying through the same text that we go through week to week in our sermons. So for some of you, you just kind of looked at this same passage earlier this morning. One of our life group leaders this quarter, Rick Mims, was apparently preparing for this morning's group on Thursday, and he sent me a text with this comment. He said, Karen shared her thoughts with me about Sunday scripture. Now, Karen is his wife. It's not just a woman who complains about things. This is a real Karen. And he included this photo. She shared her thoughts, and we need to pray for Rick in his time of recovery. You send me something, it's going on the board. I'm just telling you. The reality is the topic of biblical marriage is often misunderstood, and I suspect that may have even been the case in the first century that when Peter wrote this, because he felt the need to address it in this epistle that he wrote to the exiled Christians scattered around Asia Minor. And he was this. The reality is this teaching that he gave us has been often misunderstood and even often abused, and that's why it tends to be controversial. Some choose to ignore it. Some just try to explain it away as if Peter didn't say what he says here and just instead of just choosing to live by it. But the reality is, if we want to live by God's word, then we have to live by it. We can't negotiate which parts we like and which parts we don't. Now, I realize also up front, we're talking about marriage, and many of you are in different places. Some are not married and don't plan on it. Some have been married and are not any longer and are trying to recover from it. Some are in the stages planning to get married. We've had three engagements even in like about the last month in our church. So some of you might want to listen real carefully. And then some of you have been married for a long time and you're kind of coasting right now. And I'll remind you that what someone has said once that if you're coasting, you're probably going downhill. So this is the time to maybe pay attention and stop coasting. Anyway, I think we want to see what God's word has to say here, what it means, what Peter wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he meant. So really, there's some things that might push you a little bit. If you have problems with this, don't get mad at me. Don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. Take it up with God. Blame him. He can handle it a lot better than I can. Anyway, so that really brings us to the first point, and really it's a question, and it's the most important question we'll ask all day. And the question is Jesus Lord over every area of my life, over every area of my life? And therefore, is his word authoritative? Are you willing to answer to it in every area of your life, even marriage, and even if it goes against the grain of all that the world tells you? Now, back in May, I shared a message from Genesis chapter 2 that we called countercultural marriage. Marriage that is willing to go against the flow of our culture. And we said at that time that we believe that God is the author of marriage, and so he has the right to define it, to set the boundaries for it, to prescribe how we are to do it correctly. So we need to align ourselves and our marriages with the truth of his word, even if that goes against all that we're taught in our culture, which again, that's what makes it countercultural. So this is as much about lordship as any other issue. There should be no areas of our lives that are not surrendered to Jesus. Our work, our play, our money, our time, our relationships, our possessions, and all the more, our marriages. But here's the deal. If you're the kind of person who has been convinced, who has to be convinced on each issue before you're willing to obey, then you don't really understand the lordship of Christ. We obey Jesus and his word because he is Lord. That's fundamental. We don't vote on each individual issue to decide whether we agree or not. That's not even on the table. That's not an option. For some of you, the issue is not what we'll talk about today, not what we talked about last week about submitting to governing authorities. It's about submitting to Jesus as Lord over every area of your life. You need to decide, is he Lord? And if so, then you do what he says. In fact, Jesus himself said that. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? That's kind of a contradiction. Now, some of you, when you heard Jared read that text earlier, you may have cringed a little about wives being subject to their husbands, about weaker vessels and all that, thinking that is just so outdated in today's world. You may say, you don't expect me to return to that old chauvinistic patriarchy, do you? No, actually not that. But I would ask, how are those updated standards of marriage working out for everybody? But marriages are in a mess in our culture. The divorce rate is at an all-time high. Some are just avoiding marriage altogether and living together, and that rarely works out well. And for a lot of you in here, those maybe perhaps watching on our live stream, your marriage is anything but healthy. You might not be divorced, but you're just two roommates living two separate lives under one roof. Your marriage is anything but a Christ-honoring union of sacrificial love. And I hope we all have the same goals here, to make sure our marriages are all that they were intended to be, that they line up with God's word and his standards. And the reality is, a good portion of us have never really seen lived out what a biblical marriage should look like. It reminds me of a quote I've shared a few times before from one of my favorite writers, G.K. Chesterton. And he said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. So too, the Christian idea of marriage has often been found difficult and left untried. So before we get into the text, let me begin with some foundational truths about marriage right off the top. First, marriage isn't that complicated. I didn't say it wasn't hard. It's just not complicated. It's simple, yet difficult. It's really, really hard. And I'm not saying it's all happily ever after once you get in it. You probably heard the story about the little 4-year-old girl who was in her daycare, and someone read the story to her about Snow White, and she was so excited, couldn't wait to get home to tell her mom about the story. And as soon as she burst in the door and said, Mom, I got to tell you this story, and with a great detail told every little bit about Snow White and relating how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life. And then she said, and Mom, then do you know what happened? And Mom shook her head yes with a reassuring smile. Yes, they lived happily ever after. The little girl said, no, they got married. Some of us got into this thing thinking it was going to be happily ever after, and then we got married. Life is tough sometimes, and marriage is simple, yet very difficult. It's like playing the flute. My wife is an accomplished flutist, flautist, whatever they're called, and she can play it really, really well. She doesn't play that much, but she's good. But I've always said, what's so complicated about that? You just blow in holes and move your finger up and down, and their songs come out. That can't be that hard. It's a simple process if you've been practicing all your life and you're pretty good at it. Marriage is a simple thing. It's not complicated at all, but you know, it can be hard. And the problem is, the scriptures don't give us a lot of insight. One would think, as important as marriage is, as the foundational building block of civilized society, as the first institution created by God, that he would give us all kinds of instructions, but he doesn't. There's only a few occasions where the Bible even addresses marriage in a how-to sort of way. Because in reality, I think, again, it all comes back to lordship. And here's the secret to marriage, really. If you can be a biblically grounded, spirit-filled Christ follower who seeks to be, as we talked about last week, Christian, like living your life like Jesus, obeying his word, which means you're self-giving, self-sacrificing, doing unto others, putting others first, then you have about 95% of marriage conquered. right off the top. If you just do the one another's, love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, then your marriage is just going to hum. So the key to making marriage work is not getting a PhD in marriage and family counseling. It's fully submitting your life to Christ and living for Him. The rest of it just kind of works out. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and even your marriage will just kind of fall in place. The second foundational truth about marriage is we're each responsible to be obedient. Now, I've talked about this a lot, and some have embraced this idea, and some just hate it because we always want it to be about the other person. It's not about me, it's about them. You don't know what they did. But in all of our relationships, we're not responsible for the other person doing what God calls them to do. You can't control the other person. You're just responsible for you. You do you. Which keeps it pretty simple, really, since most of us have enough trouble trying to control ourselves. It's going to be really hard for us trying to control someone else. Scripture gives us some very specific directives for husbands and for wives. They're not suggestions. They are imperative statements. They're commands. And you have a choice personally. And your choices are to obey or to disobey. It really gets down to being about that simple. And husbands, it's not your job to make sure your wife gets it right, that she obeys. You just obey what God instructs you to do. Wives, it's not your duty to fix your husband, even as much as he may need somebody to do it. It's not you. I read a Tony Evans quote this week as I was preparing. He said, spiritual leadership is God telling the wife to duck so he can punch the husband. Sometimes it's just understanding our roles individually and doing our part and letting God work out the rest. I shared a sermon many years ago that I entitled, How to Improve Your Spouse's Spouse. Kind of a little play there, because that's what you are responsible for, your spouse's spouse, which is you. The third truth, God made us different on purpose. Now, for generations, this was understood, but in our pseudo-enlightened world of 2021, this has become a controversial statement. That boys and girls, men and women, are different. But as Orwell stated famously a long time ago, we have sunken to the depths that the first duty of intelligent men is to state the obvious. Now, the only question there would be whether I'm the intelligent man, but I hope you get the point either way. We are physically different, emotionally different. We are wired differently. We have different roles, different makeups, different needs. And this seems to be the hardest for some people to understand, especially when you throw around terms like equality as the end goal. Whether it be Mars, men are from Mars and women are from Venus, or men are waffles and women are spaghetti, or whatever book or analogy you want to use by the way we think and operate, the simple truth is that we are different. And that is not an accident. God created man in His own image, male and female, He created them distinctly different on purpose. Which isn't a slight to either, it's a good thing to be celebrated. As Larry Burkett said, if both of us were alike, one of us would be unnecessary. And so we complement each other, or at least we should. That is not to suggest that one is superior or inferior, that we're just different. So Paul, in Timothy, appeals to the order of creation for our different roles. That goes all the way back to the beginning that God planned different roles for different genders. And I still don't know why some people have such a hard time believing and understanding and seeing that men and women, boys and girls, are inherently different. If you've had kids, you can probably see that. It's not just nurture, it's nature, it's science. And it's amazing that so many people who have waved the flag of science on every side check their brain at the door when it comes to things like genders and gender roles and even gender identities. Now, I have no problem believing and understanding and recognizing that God made us different physiologically, emotionally, relationally, and I have to assume that He did that, like everything else in His Word, on purpose, for a purpose. Lastly, in the end, marriage is always mutual and reciprocal. I really like that word, reciprocal. That is, it's never one-sided. There is a reciprocating call for both husbands and wives to treat each other like they would want to be treated. And we can't be responsible for the other one fulfilling their role, but that doesn't mean that we don't both have mutual responsibilities for making marriage work. In fact, the ESV version of this text begins in verse 1 with the word likewise. The NIV translates that in the same way. What does that mean? Well, it's a transitional word that goes back to what Peter just wrote about in chapter 2. And as we've talked about, you remember this was a letter, it was an epistle, so it wasn't written with chapter and verse divisions. It was a flowing document moving from one topic to another. So he's just including likewise. So here he's continuing the same thought about the submission to God by submitting to the roles of government, which we are all responsible to do. And then he says, continuing same thought, likewise, in the same way, wives be subject to your husbands. Just like government, marriage is an earthly institution God has set up to reveal himself and to provide a stability to the culture at large. It is not arbitrary, it is purposeful. But here's the deal, even though we are different, if you follow that down to verse 7, there's another likewise, another in the same way. This is still a continuation of the same idea. Marriage is a mutual, likewise partnership. We do what we do in the same way, even if there are different roles. We each are responsible to humble ourselves first to the Lord and then to our roles that he has for us. Now, just like in Ephesians 5, perhaps the most famous text where Paul writes that wives are to submit themselves to their husband as to the Lord, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But in the verse immediately preceding that entire text, Paul wrote, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. People get hung up on wives submitting to their husbands like it's some kind of heavy-handed authoritarianism, but it's a mutual submission. And anyone who does not understand that doesn't understand the call of Christ on all of our lives. If you poke out your chest and demand that you have your authority, then be assured it's not Jesus that you're following. It wasn't what he was about. And again, I would say, instead of trying to argue that men and women aren't any different, we should celebrate those differences. You know, one of the legal justifications for a lot of divorces in our day and in our land is called reconcilable differences. That is, they just can't make it work because of their differences. But I would suggest to you that irreconcilable differences are actually God's design, and they are grounds for a great marriage, that God made us different irreconcilably on purpose. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I don't mean to be crude by it, but if you have an imagination, you know, you can kind of go there. But I have on my credenza a piece of puzzle. It's a puzzle piece that's made out of foam that's one of those stress things. But it's clearly a piece of puzzle with an indention on one side and a protrusion on the other. It's very simple. We know how puzzles work. The protrusion fits into the indentation. And if you had a piece of puzzle and it had all indentations, and it wouldn't work. If you had a piece of puzzle with all protrusions, it's not going to work. The puzzle works because they fit together. And fortunately, we fit together in so many ways. As God designed it, as he worked it out, our differences are what make us fit. That's not a bad thing. And I think that is what Peter was essentially saying here also, that we are different, and that's a good thing, as long as we understand and make use of those differences for his purposes. And so he gives two key instructions, very simply, one to wives, the other to husbands, both beginning with the word likewise. First, the first key for the wife, submit to him. That is, your husband. Let's read that whole first section again, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And many versions translate that, submit to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The key there, the one command, is to be subject to submit. And this is usually the word that is most problematic in today's world. Some view this as antiquated, patriarchal. It's like if we choose to apply that in the 21st century, we're deciding to go back to the Stone Age. Surely this is not what the Bible means, or even if it does say it plainly in several different places, it must have just been specific to their cultural period, and you can't expect us to return to some sort of handmaiden's tale way of thinking in today's enlightened world. But it's not about one being superior and the other being inferior, just different, with different God-designed roles. There's an order of things. If everybody plays the same position, your team is not stronger, it is weaker. Some people confuse equality with sameness. We are equal, but we are not all the same. Peter even addresses that down in verse 7, both the differences and the equality. In one verse, he says, husbands are to treat their wives with respect as the weaker partner. He's pointing out a generally obvious difference. But then he adds, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, joint heirs of the same grace, equal even when we are different. So let's look at it in context and see what it is saying and what's not saying. The word be subject to or submit, it's the same word, Greek word that we looked at last week from the second chapter, hupotasso. And it means to rank under or to arrange under. It's an unusual word. It's a military term, actually. It came from a battle situation, originally meant how leaders arranged their armies, and later it came to mean the term for rank. And what it meant there was when I submit, I arrange myself under someone else. People in the military do that all the time. I rank myself under them, submit to them. It's an intentional act. And as we talked about last week, it's not something anyone can do to me. It's something I must do to myself by my own will, in attitude and in action. And it's a definitively Christian and Christ-like thing for us to put ourselves, put others ahead of ourselves. Now, this text has been taught by some to mean that wives are called to some sort of spineless, groveling in the dust subservience, and husbands are to submit their wives unto them, but that's not even a possibility. The word does not allow someone to submit you to them. You have to do it willingly yourself. It's a self-act to choose an attitude of submission. And even though a husband, physically stronger perhaps, can bully his wife into some sort of outward submission, it's an attitude of the heart that's missing, and that's what this is about. This is in Ephesians 5. The parallel to this calling for husbands is to love their wives so sacrificially that it would reflect what Jesus did when he gave himself up for his bride, the church. That in no way reflects any kind of domineering, power-hungry husband. And I say again, it no way reflects the character of Christ. You also see a greater purpose here, by the way. It's not just getting along. It's so that any of you who do not believe or who disobey the word will be won by the behavior of their wives. There was a larger purpose at play here. As we've talked about, as aliens and strangers and exiles in the land, not of this world, we're never to cancel out the big picture for the immediate. We don't want to compromise our mission because we're demanding some sort of rights. The big picture here is the spiritual life of your husband, which should be the greatest concern. Now, how are we going to do this? How are wives going to do this? Well, Peter spells that out a little bit there. First, he says, walk before you talk. The context here again is that if the husband is an unbeliever or a disobedient to the word, and apparently that was prevalent enough in the first century that Peter felt the need to address it, that the wife has a better chance of reaching him by her behavior than she does by, well, by nagging him about his faith or lack thereof. That they may be won over without words, but not without the word, by the way. Instead, they will see your conduct, your lifestyle, behind closed doors. They will see your respectful and pure conduct, it says, or the NIV renders it the purity and reverence of your life, what you value the most. In short, they will see a Christ-like attitude, which is just magnetic. I can't tell you how many times I have heard testimonies of how this worked just as prescribed here. It wasn't that the wife was trying to preach or manipulate her husband, but that she lived her faith in front of him, and eventually he found her gospel lifestyle and her Christ-like heart just irresistible. So part of that submission is to carry yourself with respectful and pure and reverent conduct and walk before you talk. Secondly, adorn yourself internally. In verses 3 and 4, Peter writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious." The NIV says your beauty should not come from outward adornment, instead from your inner self. And that's the point. The focus is on the inside, on the hidden person of the heart, not just the outside, with a gentle and quiet spirit. That's where real beauty lies. Look at verse 5. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." Again, the NIV says, "For this is how they used to put their hope in God, by this is how they made themselves beautiful." Now, in a Barbie culture where everything is external, where little girls grow up with that's what their picture is, in a porn-driven culture where girls and women are objectified and everything is sexual and physical, this is saying you're missing the point altogether. If you're just focusing on the outside, then you've got it backwards. The key is the women of old, they hoped in God. That's the attraction. And it's funny that Peter even here is appealing to a different time, to a standard that supersedes the coming and going of different cultural norms. Anytime you say, well, see that, I hear people say, well, that was just for that time period. Even Peter is appealing to hundreds of years before that. He's saying this is consistent across time. The attractiveness is hoping in God. It's not what you do on the outside. And by the way, that's going to fade in time. Verse 3 has been used to teach that women shouldn't braid their hair, wear jewelry, makeup, nice clothes, whatever. And again, I think it's missing the point altogether. It's not a legalistic denial of things as much as it is a focus on things that are deeper. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, but from the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth, is precious in God's sight. Now, you've heard the expression, I'm sure. It's kind of snarky, but the line is, beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. Now, maybe you all are too spiritual. You've never heard that, but I've heard it. Rick told me that when he was preparing his life group. Just out of left field, you just got one, didn't you? But, you know, beauty, genuine beauty, goes far deeper than skin deep. It's all the way to the heart. And that is what is most attractive before the Lord and even before your husbands, Peter writes. Thirdly, grant him respect. Verses 5 and 6 tell us, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightened." The NIV says called him master. And at the end, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. This is an appeal back to Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah and their relationship, and how she submitted to him and even called him her master. Now, I think the meaning here is that she gave him the kind of respect, which is what men need the most. Which is why Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 5, that wives are to be subject to or to respect their husbands. It's an attitude, and it's a key to godly submission. I would say probably the most impactful and powerful book on marriage that I have ever read is Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerich. He narrows it down to the simplest of levels and teaches that really down deep, wives need love and husbands need respect. That's really the teaching of both the Ephesians 5 passage and this 1 Peter passage. Wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, honor your wives and love them as Christ loved the church. Now, we have gravitated toward a more romanticized version of marriage that's all about love, hearts, and all these things, when in fact, men much more need respect than they do love. It's what makes us tick. It's the way we are wired. And women, I've shared this, they often can't wrap their minds around this because they need love, and they try to just, they project that onto their husbands, and they give their husbands what they think they want, and their husband's need, their deepest need, goes unmet. Guys won't hesitate to die on a battlefield next to their buddy just simply out of respect. It's how we're wired. You know the song, one of the anthem of the women's movement of the 1960s, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, I would sing it for you. Find out what it means to me, just a little bit. Now, Aretha sang that. Sock it to me. But the ironic part of that song was that it was actually written and first recorded by Otis Redding, a man crying out for his deepest need of respect. Just a little bit. Eggerich, in his book, even suggests that husbands should be sure to say every day to their wives, I love you. But that wives should say back, I respect you. I've had wives say, that's just crazy, but I've never once heard a husband who disagreed with that. You don't need to get literal and call your husband master. If he asks you to do that, we probably need to talk. But you do need to respect him and let him know it. This could be the key to your marriage, ladies. And remember, you don't wait for him to do what he is called to do. You take care of your role. You want a husband who will lead you in a godly manner, then grant him respect. Now, we move to the men. Down to verse 7, we get the mutual responsibility of husbands, the likewise, the reciprocating role of investing in a Christ-honoring marriage. And Peter says the key for the husband is to understand the wife. And I hear some of you guys mumble under your breath, that is so not fair. I mean, I will never understand her. And for, believe me, I've been married more than 37 years now, and I realize how hard that can be. I've shared this before. We went to a funeral on Sunday, and with some folks from the church, we had lunch afterwards on Friday, and we were talking. Somehow this story came up of some friends who I did a wedding for. Actually, I did two weddings. It was about 30 years ago. I did two weddings about a month apart of two best friends. And the first one, everything went well. The second one, we were getting ready to do the wedding, and it was Daryl and Chris. And Daryl had gotten married, and Chris was getting married. And Daryl was Chris's best man for this wedding after about a month. And so I don't know if you know how this works, but the groom and the best man and the preacher usually have to hide away somewhere until it's our time, our cue to come out. So we're either in like the pastor's office or the choir room in a church building or wherever we might be. And we were in the choir room and we were waiting to come out right before the wedding. And Daryl's been married a month now and Chris is about to get married. And he's scared to death already and about to go out. And just about the time the door opens, Daryl leans over to Chris and says, you don't know her. You think you know her, but you don't know her. And all the blood just drains out of Chris's face, and he looks over to me like, help. And I said, he's right. And we went in the church. I'd love to this day to see video of that, because I'd love just to see the look on his face as he walks in, eyes probably as big as quarters. But I suspect that after 30 years, Chris has figured out, well, number one, that Daryl was right. And number two, that if he's doing it right, that he knows and understands his wife at least a little bit by now. Because it's a lifelong process of figuring this deal out. Verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The New Living Translation says, treat your wives with understanding as you live together. The NIV says, be considerate as you live with your wives. The King James, dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, guys, tackle this in the same way that you would anything else. Analytically, think about it. Try to understand this machine that you are operating. But be considerate, which implies that you're putting her first. Now, how do you do that? Peter addresses that. Three things quickly. First, give her your time. Peter uses a unique Greek word there, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's translated, live with her or dwell with her. Grammatically, it's actually a very unique verb form. It's a present active participle used as an imperative. And it means something like, keep on living in the house with your wife. Just keep doing it. Keep living there. In other words, be there. Don't be so consumed by everything else that you're not around. Husbands, your wives don't need all the stuff that you want to give her. They need you. So live with her. Dwell with her. Spend time with her. Don't just occupy the same house and have your mail delivered to the same address. Be present. Wives need their husbands to be there. So live with her in an understanding way. Secondly, be sensitive to her needs. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge in an understanding way. Be considerate. This is the place that most husbands fail the most. Because we're not naturally as sensitive as our wives would be, so we just punt on this. And we say, well, that's just not the way I am. I can't help it. Peter doesn't give you that out. This is demanding that you stretch, that you are aware of your wife's needs, emotional and physical and spiritual and relational, that you bend over backwards to meet them. Proactively, that you wake up in the morning looking for opportunities to meet her needs. But you have to know her. You have to understand her. I read a story about a couple who was having some problems in marriage, so they went to see a counselor. And when they went to the counselor said, you know, how much do you even know each other? And they're asking certain questions about that. And finally, he turned to the husband and he said, do you even know what your wife's favorite flower is? And the husband kind of proudly stuck out his chest like, yes, of course I do. And he said, it's not a problem at all. It's Pillsbury all-purpose. That's a fail. Husbands are to love their wives, and that means part of that is understanding. That's a stretch for us even to love, which is why guys talk about love. When we talk about sex. Because we're not geared for love, we're geared for respect. So be considerate. Take off your macho mask and get sensitive. It doesn't mean you have to be some sort of touchy-feely metrosexual man. It just means you love your wife enough to stretch yourself and pour out your life to serve her and to meet her needs. She still needs you to be the man, by the way. But make yourself vulnerable. If you want to lead your home, then put your wife first, and see how that leadership falls in place. Thirdly, grant her honor. The end of verse 7 says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, there's so much in that verse. The last part just stands out to me. There seems to be a conditional element to your spiritual life being hindered, bothered by the fact that you're not living with your wife in the right kind of way. Your prayers are hindered. Your relationship with God is there's barriers between it. Showing honor to her. Treat them with respect, the NIV says. It's actually the same word from back in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says honor the king or respect the king or the emperor. And here's the deal. Husbands, you need to put your wife on a pedestal and treat her like a queen. Chivalry is not dead. Open the car door, for crying out loud. Lift her up. It's okay to let her feel special. As I mentioned a moment ago, some guys are so caught up in this role of being the leader of their home that they turn it into a power trip, and that's so far from Christ-like leadership. They think that means that they make all the calls, that they make the decisions. I'm the leader of this home. That's crazy talk. You need each other. Some of you are dumb as a box of hammers, and you need somebody to give some direction in your life. That's why God gave you your wife. And it's not leadership. You don't have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit's direction in your life. You share that together. Walk together in this thing. And you decide together. I think that layered concept that the husband is the leader and he makes all the final calls, that's a horrible marriage to be living in. There's a consensus of two people sharing life, walking together and deciding. I think that's God's will. Mutual respect, mutual love, honor her. You want to be her leader, be her servant. And then watch that work. That's what Jesus did. And we're to give honor, respect her, love her, put her first over everyone else but the Lord. This is not that complicated. But it is really, really hard. What we're talking about here is living out an otherworldly, countercultural, gospel-centered marriage that honors each other and honors the Lord. And in the craziest of ways, the world is drawn to Christ through the picture of our marriages. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians 5, that our marriages reflect our relationship with Christ. So I want to ask you again, is Jesus Lord over every area of your life, even your marriage, especially your marriage? Would you be willing to surrender even that to the Lord today? Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity. And we come to this point to decide whether we will trust you enough to obey or whether we choose to do it our way. I pray for those who are married or about to be married that you would bless our marriages in a different way as we seek to honor you and honor each other. And I pray that our marriages might be pictures of your gospel to the world all around. I pray for each of us, God, as we come to this place of saying, is there any area in our life that's not surrendered to you, that we would open our hands, open our hearts, open our lives and say, it's all yours. We submit ourselves to you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name.